Our sermon text this morning is Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you sent your Son into the world, the Word made flesh. We pray that by the illumination of your Spirit now, we would listen to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you once again. Pity the preacher who has to preach straight after singing St. Patrick's Breastplate. And I should just say that when you celebrate St. Patrick's Day, you are celebrating a British missionary to Ireland and his conquest, if you like, of indigenous Irish culture by the gospel. So remember that as you celebrate tomorrow. One of the most watched TED Talks is by Simon Sinek, and it's on the theme of starting with the why. Starting with the why. And Simon Sinek identifies three episodes or characters from the 20th century and tries to work out what it is that makes them so successful. And he focuses on the Wright brothers, the first powered flight, Martin Luther King, and Apple. And he says that what makes these people or businesses successful is they don't start with the product or the action that they want you to perform. They start with the reason, their vision. They start with the why, not with the product. People will buy, he says, why you are doing what you're doing. They will buy your reason rather than the product. So Apple, rather than just saying, you know, buy our computer for these reasons, he says, look, here's a vision of what's beautiful, what's easy to use, what's pleasant to use. And when you've bought that, well, look, here's a computer, and oh, yes, I'll buy that. Or here's a phone, and I'll buy that. Or Martin Luther King, he didn't just simply come up with a list of things that he wanted people to do. No, he had a dream, and he cast that dream to the nation and mobilized people to action. And he says that what makes people successful is they start with the why. And this isn't a particularly new observation. This has been noted before. That's one example from a 17th century writer. His name's Thomas Traherne. He says this. The end is that which crowns the work. This goal inspires the soul with desire, and desire gives rise to a quick and vigorous industry. The end crowns the work. In fact, that was my school's motto. The end or the goal of what you're working to is what stirs you up to work hard to achieve it. And I'm sure it goes much further back than that. I'm sure it goes back as far as Aristotle or someone. And things don't change when we come to contemplate spiritual things. This is just how human beings work. We need to know our goal in order to be motivated to achieve it. And we need to know the goal of the Christian life. And that's what Jesus provides for us in our gospel reading. First, some context. In this chapter, people have been wondering about who Jesus is. So Herod hears all that is done by Jesus, and he's perplexed. And some say John the Baptist, whom he had killed, has been raised from the dead. Others say that Elijah has appeared, and others that another of the prophets has come. And then Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you think I am?" And he says that some people say the same things. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And he says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "The Christ of God, God's chosen anointed king." And Jesus goes on to say that it's necessary for him to suffer and be rejected and to be killed and then to be raised from the dead. And then he says, if anyone wants to follow him, to be his disciple, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. The Christian life, Jesus says, is an ascetic life, not, as Kellen said earlier, that we need to become Buddhists or monks or something. But it is a life of self-denial, of not acting on those desires that are wrong, and of not prioritizing or giving undue emphasis to those desires that are maybe good, but in place of those that are better. We need to love God above all and love those whom God has put in front of us, rather than pursuing our own other good desires. It's a life of self-denial, of taking up our cross daily to follow him. And Jesus says that he's going to come in his glory and his Father's glory and the glory of the angels. And that if we're ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of us. So the stakes are high. And so we need to know what the goal is if we're to persevere. And what Jesus gives us in our reading, he gives us a glimpse of his glory. And that's what gives us the power to persevere. So first we see the glory Jesus reveals. And we're looking particularly at verses 28 to 29 of Luke chapter 9, if you have your Bibles open in front of you. So Jesus goes with Peter and John and James up a mountain to pray. And already, if you're familiar with the Bible's story, Jesus going onto a mountain is a clue that something significant is about to happen. Significant things happen on mountains in the Bible. Right back at the beginning of the Bible, it's very subtle, but it's there. In the Garden of Eden, and we picture how it's described. There's a river running through the garden, after which it splits. Well, what direction does water run in? It runs downhill, doesn't it? So Eden must have been on an elevated place. And that's where our first parents lived and had the possibility of seeing God face to face, of walking with him in the garden, which they forfeited by their sin. So they were expelled from the garden. And then we see God gathering his people at mountains once again. The supreme example of this is in Exodus, when the people of Israel gather at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses ascends the mountain, and the cloud descends, and God appears in fire and thunder and smoke and lightning and speaks. We have that reading from Exodus 34, where Moses ascends the mountain, he alone, and speaks with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And he comes down, and his face is shining. So we should expect something significant to happen as Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. And that's what happens. As he's praying, his appearance changes, his face changes, his clothes become white and glistening. Now, Jesus' disciples have seen Jesus do amazing things already. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's taught with authority. He's calmed the storm. But he's also been very human. He's also slept at the end of the day in the back of the boat. So here, something extraordinary is taking place. His face changes, his clothes shine brighter than anyone can wash them, one of the other Gospels says. What we have here is a revelation of his glory. Now, God is the creator. We are created beings. We cannot see God as he is in his nature. We cannot know God fully as he is in his nature. And yet the Bible uses the metaphor or the image of vision to talk about knowing God. Kellen opened with this morning, quoting from, I believe it was Psalm 63, where David says, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and glory. So I have seen thee in the sanctuary." Vision, a metaphor for knowing God, for having that deepest thirst of our souls being satisfied. And theologians speak of the beatific vision, the vision of God which brings blessing. This is the goal of all human beings. This is what we were made for, to have the most intimate communion with God, to have our deepest soul's longings satisfied, to have to experience the highest joys. And that's what we get given a glimpse of here in Luke chapter 9. We cannot see God's glory directly, and yet God is able to reveal his glory in ways that we as created beings can see. Moses going up the mountain, and whatever his experience was, it left his face shining. Think of the glory of God filling the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or the temple, so that people couldn't stand in the presence. And that's what's happening here. We're given a glimpse in ways that created beings can understand of God's glory. This is glory that Jesus possesses because he himself is fully divine. He has the divine nature. Jesus goes up the mountain to pray, and this transformation happens, this transfiguration happens in answer to Jesus' prayers. Jesus doesn't need to pray for this to happen. It's not as if this glory isn't something that isn't his. No, it is his. But he prays because he is also fully human. It gives us an example of our need to pray, but also because it reveals something of the inner life of God here. Yes, this is a nature, a glory that is his by right. As he's just said, he's going to come in his glory, in the Father's glory. But the Son is begotten of the Father. We confess it in the creeds. He receives his being from the Father in eternity. And so he prays to the Father that his glory may be revealed. And what does this have to do with us? Well, those three disciples on the mountain seeing this glory give us a picture of what our future is going to be as Christians. Seeing God face to face, seeing his glory, which is a metaphor for having our deepest longings satisfied, experiencing the greatest joys. This is what Jesus prayed for at the end of his prayer in John 17, the night before he died. "I pray that they may be where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory which you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is what Paul says we look forward to in that reading from 1 Corinthians. "Now we see in a glass or in a mirror, darkly, but then face to face." This is what's described in Revelation 22. Let me read it to you. This description of the future. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. This is what we're given a glimpse of here. These three apostles representing God's people, seeing Jesus in his glory, the hope of Christians. So we see the glory Jesus reveals here. This, if you like, is a film trailer showing you what is to come in the future. Or if you think of a sports competition, maybe you watched the Super Bowl several weeks ago, and there's a big trophy that everyone's competing for. And people hold that idea, that image of the trophy in their mind. That's what they're competing for. That's what they want to receive. And so that inspires them to compete. Or think of the fruit that the spies brought back from the promised land. This is what you could enjoy if you go in. Jesus gives us a glimpse of his glory, that we may have the power to persevere in the Christian life. We need that power to persevere, don't we? Why should we put sin to death in our lives when it'd be so much easier to indulge it? Why do we go to the efforts we go to bring up our children in the faith, to give them a Christian education as we're doing here, to put our efforts into a classical Christian school when it would be so much easier not to? Why do we do that? Why would we say to our colleagues or our friends or our neighbors that we're a Christian, invite people to church, when they might ridicule us or hate us because of what they think being a Christian involves and what they think we believe? Why do we persevere when we go through times of suffering, illness or financial hardship, bereavement, when we could, as Job's wife said, curse God and die? Why do we persevere? Well, Jesus here gives us a glimpse of his glory. This is what awaits us. And that gives us the power to persevere. And we need to remember that this is who Jesus is, as he goes on to describe what he's going to do. So secondly, we see the exodus Jesus fulfills. The exodus Jesus fulfills. Verses 30 and 31. As Jesus is talking, two men appear, Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah represent the law, which was the one through whom the law was given, and the prophets. Why was Elijah chosen to represent the prophets? I mean, Isaiah actually has a book. It's quite a long book. Why not Isaiah? Well, maybe because Elijah was particularly known for his zeal in restoring the worship of the Lord. Remember the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But also, Elijah is associated with promise and fulfillment. So in Malachi chapter 4, we're told this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Elijah is associated as a forerunner before the coming of the great and awful day of the Lord. And actually, just in the verse before, he's associated with Moses. Remember the law of Moses. So it's natural that they come together as a pair here. Moses representing the law, and then Elijah, the prophets, in particular the prophets who point forward to the coming of the Lord. And they speak with Jesus, in this translation, of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I don't know what you have in your Bibles. And at one level, he's talking simply about his death, and then his resurrection and his ascension, departing from this world. But there is more to it than that. Because the Greek word for decease there, or departure, is the word exodus. He's talking about the exodus which he will accomplish. And that word accomplish can be rendered fulfill. He's talking about the exodus he will fulfill in Jerusalem. See, he's talking with Moses and Elijah about the fact that what he's going to do by his death and resurrection is a fulfillment of what the Exodus pointed forward to those thousands of years ago. Israel was in slavery to Egypt and were brought out to the freedom of the promised land. And Jesus, by his death on the cross in the place of sinners and his resurrection from the dead, saves us from slavery to sin and death and brings us to this vision of God's glory. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled over the doors of the houses so that the firstborn was safe from the angel of death, so Jesus' blood shelters us from God's judgment because of our sin. His death and resurrection are the fulfillment of the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. And we've had this vision of his glory. His face changed, his clothes shining white. But that glory will fade. And we come to see his glory not in power and majesty, but we come to see Jesus' glory in his death and his resurrection, in the exodus that he will accomplish. As we heard earlier, in his coming not to be served, but to serve. Here too, we see Jesus' glory. This death and resurrection, this exodus he'll accomplish, is the means by which we come to see the glory of God. And we need to remember that it is this glorious Jesus, the one who is transfigured before the eyes of his disciples. He is the one who dies and is raised. He is the one who takes our nature upon him, whose glory is veiled, and who sacrifices himself for us. And so his death isn't purposeless. He wasn't simply the victim of human political scheming. This was God the Son, the God of glory, come down to earth, willingly laying down his life to accomplish the rescue of his people. The exodus Jesus fulfills. So what should be our response to all this? Well, thirdly, we see the words Jesus speaks. The words Jesus speaks. Verses 32 to the end. But all this has been going on, and Peter and John and James have actually been sleeping. Maybe the journey up the mountain tired them out, and so they fell asleep. But they're awake, and they see this vision of Jesus in his glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah. And he says, well, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke tells us, not knowing what he said. So why is what Peter said wrong? Well, three possibilities. One, this idea of making tents or tabernacles. It points us back to one of the Old Testament feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, which reminded the people that they dwelt in tents as they were leaving Egypt on the way to the Promised Land. And so maybe Peter has yet to grasp that what Jesus is accomplishing is a greater fulfillment of what took place then. But also he seems to be bringing Jesus onto the same level as Moses and Elijah, treating him as simply one of the prophets. He's yet to grasp the full implications of what this revelation of Jesus in his glory means. He's treating them equally. And isn't that true of so many people today? Yes, Jesus is a good moral teacher, but he isn't the God of glory. But also, look at the timing of this. It came to pass as they departed from him. Let's build us these three tabernacles. What Peter wants to do is preserve this moment. Preserve this moment of glory with Moses and Elijah. He doesn't have in his mind that Jesus has to go to the cross in Jerusalem and to die. He doesn't have in mind Jesus' plan to to bring about the salvation, not just of Israel, but the world, by his death on the cross. He wants to preserve that moment of glory. Maybe that's true of us. We want Jesus in his glory and his power and his majesty. But that only comes through the cross. And so, as Peter is speaking, there comes a cloud and overshadows them. And again, that takes us back to what happened in Exodus, and the people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the cloud descending on the top of the mountain in fire and majesty and awe. And there's a voice that comes out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is the voice of God the Father speaking. There is one God. They share one divine nature. But the one God exists in distinct persons. And it is the Father speaking. "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son who shares in my nature. And therefore, you need to listen to him. He has divine authority. He's not simply one of the prophets." Some translations also have, "whom I have chosen." And this is pointing us to the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And this figure, as we see unfold in the prophecy of Isaiah, is one who will bring salvation to the people of Israel, but also will be a light to the nations. And he'll be the one who is the suffering servant, the one who dies in the place of his people. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, as we've confessed this morning. Everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was crushed for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. So the Father is saying, "This is my Son, the one of my nature. Listen to him. This is the one who will bring salvation to the world by his suffering." But that command to listen to him also points us to something else. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says that there will come one like him, a prophet like Moses. It's in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Listen to him. And again, it takes us back to this point that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. He's not simply one of them. He is the fulfillment. He's no less than God the Son himself, come in flesh. And so we're to listen to him. Jesus is our great teacher, and we are students in the school of Christ. Like a good teacher, he adapts his teaching to our abilities. He's done that already by giving us just a glimpse of his glory. We cannot see God in his nature directly. And so we're just given a brief glimpse, insofar as we are able, as created beings, to see something of his glory, so that we know who he is. And he will continue to teach us through his words. We're to listen to him. And here too, we may see God's glory. Here too, we may see God's face. It was Augustine who said that this is the face of God for now. We see it in the words that Jesus speaks. We see God's face, we see his glory by faith in the words that Jesus speaks. Please forgive me if I've told this story before. There was an elderly lady in her 80s taking a holiday in Scotland, accompanied by someone, and she meets a couple of American tourists. And they enter into a conversation, and the Americans say, you know, where they've been, where they've come from. And they ask the lady, have you been here before? So, yes, I've been on holiday. I've actually got a holiday home just over the hill. Oh, have you come here often? Oh, yeah, I've been coming here since I was a girl. And then she's in her 80s. You've been coming here on a holiday since you were a girl. Well, have you ever met the Queen? Because she comes here on holiday. So she says, well, I haven't, but this man, the man who's with her, he's met her. And so they turn to this man and ask him, you've met the Queen, what's she like? And he says, she's a little bit cantankerous, but she has a good sense of humor. And so they give their camera to this elderly lady, you know, this lady in tweeds and a headscarf. And she takes a photograph of these two American tourists with this man who's met the Queen. And then they swap places, and the man takes a photograph of her with them. And they go off on their way. And of course, this elderly lady in her 80s with a headscarf and tweeds, taking a holiday in Scotland, is it herself the Queen? Now, the consequences of that aren't great. These people, when they have the look at the pictures back at home and show them to their friends, will be embarrassed when they realize that they had met the Queen without realizing it, and they could have had a much more profound conversation than you know, where they've come from and been on holiday. And the Queen herself said she'd like to have been a fly on the wall when they show those photos to their friends. But Jesus doesn't want the same thing to happen to us. Jesus doesn't want us to miss the fact that in his humiliation, taking our nature upon him, going to his death on the cross, we miss who he really is, that we miss his glory. And so we're given a glimpse of his glory, that we may have the power to persevere. A glory which is revealed not only in power and majesty, but in his death on the cross. And then which we can glimpse now as we listen to him speak to us. So God the Father says to us, listen to him. He says, hear him. How do we hear God's beloved Son today? Well, Christ has left us his ambassadors, the law and the prophets and the apostles. And we have them here for us in our passage. We have the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And you know, they've spoken to Jesus about the exodus that he will fulfill in Jerusalem. They're the ones who point us forward to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all that they spoke to. And Calvin said we use the law aright, we use Moses aright when he takes us by the hand and leads us to Jesus. Isn't that a lovely image of coming to the Old Testament? Moses taking us by the hand and leading us to Jesus. And then we have the testimony of the apostles as well. We have Peter and James and John here. Why do we have these three? We have three because the Old Testament says that everything be established by two or three witnesses. This is giving us assurance that this is true. Remember, Luke writes his gospel at the very beginning to tell us that he's written it, that we may have certainty concerning what we've been taught. But why these three in particular? Well, Peter is the one who earlier in this chapter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the one who is going to proclaim who this Jesus is. And he goes on to say in his second letter, he talks about this encounter. He says to Peter, from verse 15, so he's dying. He's about to face his death. And he says, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He's written his letter so that we may have left behind what he has taught. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice unto him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter goes on to be an eyewitness testimony to Jesus. And then John, well, he's the one who gave us his gospel in which he says that the Word became flesh. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then James, the first Christian martyr in Acts 12 under Herod. He's the one who exemplifies for us what it means to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. So we listen to Jesus now in the testimony of his ambassadors, in the words of the ambassadors, the apostles and the prophets. And, you know, it may seem trite that the application is you should read your Bible, but do you know what? You should read your Bible. And in my ministry with students at New St. Andrews College, and I talked to them about their spiritual lives, you know, change of location, a change of routine. And yes, they're busy, they work hard, and maybe they've got jobs as well. But they find it hard to get into a pattern where they read their Bibles regularly. And I suspect, with full-time jobs, many of you bringing up families with young children, you find it hard to get into a pattern of reading your Bible regularly as well. I don't think that's something that we ever cease to struggle with, most of us. And certainly, reading this passage, preaching on it, I've felt that conviction of needing to make sure, particularly as a father, I am regularly leading my family in listening to God's word and discussing it. And so let this be an exhortation to all of us to renew our commitment to hearing the voice of the Son in his ambassadors, the prophets and the apostles in Scripture, but also particularly as parents, as fathers, to model that, to lead our families in that. But also this passage helps us have the right attitude as we're coming to Scripture, because these are the words of the one who gives us a glimpse of his glory. These are the words of the one who revealed his glory to his apostles. When we come to the Bible, do we come expecting to hear from one who is glorious? And this should affect how we read the Bible as well. As we come to the Bible, do we come expecting to see a revelation of Christ's glory in what we read? And then having seen that glory, do we then go back to the Bible and look for it? Because this is who Jesus is. And this is how he makes himself known to us now. So as we come to a close, shortly we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper together. We'll be eating bread and wine to remember Jesus' body and blood given to us so that he may accomplish that exodus in Jerusalem to save us from slavery to sin and death. But that flesh and blood is united to the divine nature which was revealed just so briefly in glory to the disciples on the Mount. And so as we eat the bread and drink the wine, let's do so in faith, not just seeing the humility of the bread and the wine, but let's eat them by faith, seeing the glory of the one to whom the body and the blood were united in the person of his Son. This is a table of transformation, because it's as we see the glory of the Son, the one who took on flesh to save us and who speaks to us now, we become those who are able to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. In other words, we are changed into the likeness of the Son. We are changed from glory to glory. So as we come to the words of the Son, as we come to this table, let's do so in faith. And as we do so, we will be changed from one degree of glory to another as we see his glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you revealed your Son's glory to the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. Thank you that we have their testimony in the Scriptures. We pray for ourselves for a renewed attention to your Son's words, knowing who it is who speaks to us. And we pray that as we do so, you would make us more like him. Help us put sin to death in our lives. Help us be prepared to be publicly known to belong to him, to serve him in all that we do. Transform us into his likeness, we pray. Amen.